Would you please turn with me in your Bible to the letter of 1 Corinthians? I'm going to be turning to the 8th chapter of this letter this morning. And we're going to be working our way through the first 6 verses, if the Lord permits. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And we'll be reading momentarily from the English Standard Version. According to paragraph 2 of chapter 20 in the 1689 Confession, it says, "The promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way. Much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance." So let us stand together for the reading of God's word this morning, and let us receive it as the only means by which the grace of Christ is revealed to enable saving faith for ruined sinners. This is the word of God from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 6. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." May the Lord illumine our minds by his Spirit this morning, granting us understanding of his word. Please be seated. The topic of our message this morning is the nature of true knowledge. And we're going to consider this topic under 3 separate points. First, intellectual knowledge about God without love produces pride. Intellectual knowledge about God without love produces pride. Second, true knowledge of God produces love. True knowledge of God produces love. And finally, true knowledge of God, which produces love, is evidence of being known by God. True knowledge of God, which produces love, is evidence of being known by God. And these are the 3 separate points through which we'll expound the nature of true knowledge this morning. Now, before we begin with our first point, it would be helpful, since we're entering a new section of this letter, to place our passage into historical context. For it appears that there was a disagreement in Corinth about eating food offered to idols. And this disagreement revolved around the doctrine of Christian liberty. Apparently, there were some believers who, since they knew that there was no such thing as idols, didn't have a problem with eating food offered to them. It didn't defile their conscience in any way. In fact, many of them were even willing to go so far as to eat such food in temples, in pagan temples. I mean, that's a point that Paul will take up in chapter 10, since he's going to spend 2 whole chapters addressing this particular issue. And there in chapter 10, he'll remind the believers that even though idols have no real existence, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons. So to eat in such temples is to be participants with demons. But that specific aspect of the issue is not addressed in our text here this morning. Here, Paul is simply concerned with this issue in general. Much of the leftover food offered to idols was sold in local markets, and people would often purchase this food and take it home to eat. So this is dealing with the issue of eating food offered to idols in general. And Paul is really trying to strike at the heart of what he perceives the problem to be. Now, back in chapter 7, Paul mentions matters about which the Corinthians had written him. And he continues to address such matters here in our text. For instance, if you would look at verse 1, some of the Corinthians seem to have been saying, all of us possess knowledge. And notice how the translators have put that into quotation marks in the ESV. They seem to have been saying, as it says in verse 4, that an idol has no real existence. But as a result of this knowledge, which as we'll see is true knowledge, they were acting unlovingly by causing brothers with a weaker conscience to stumble. So that's generally speaking the historical context in which our passage is situated this morning. And as we move along throughout this section, we'll dig a little deeper insofar as it pertains to the text. Now, with that historical context in mind, let's turn our attention to our first point this morning. Intellectual knowledge about God without love produces pride. Notice what it says in verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It certainly goes without saying that knowledge plays a very important part in the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul would be the very first one to say so. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, he says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So knowledge is certainly something to be desired. It's necessary in order to discern God's will and to walk in a manner fully pleasing to him. We have to know how to do so. But it's also the case that someone can have a false view of knowledge even when that knowledge is true. They can have a false view of knowledge even when that knowledge is true. For instance, it's clear in our text that Paul agrees with the knowledge being set forth by these Corinthians. He affirms that it is true. Notice what it says in verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now, nobody who is orthodox in the Christian faith would question the knowledge that is being set forth here by the apostle. It's knowledge deeply imbued with rich and life-giving truth. It's knowledge that we desire to inculcate and embed in the hearts of our children. Question 5 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "Are there more gods than one?" It answers, "There is but one only, the living and true God." This is a basic principle of our faith. This is knowledge that's filled with the truth of creation, as Paul sets it forth. All things have been created by God the Father through the Son. All things were created through Christ for the glory of the Father. It's knowledge that's filled with the truth of redemption. It's only through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, that we can draw near to the Father at all. So this is rich and life-giving knowledge that is essential for our faith. But if knowledge becomes an end in itself, even knowledge as precious as this, if knowledge becomes an end in itself, if it becomes a purely intellectual and theoretical endeavor, if it is not accompanied by love, it only produces pride. This is what Paul perceived to be at the heart of the problem in Corinth. And it's a problem that remains very relevant to us today. This is not a problem that was only tied to the context in Corinth. This is a problem tied to the sin of the human heart. There is a constant temptation toward pride due to an imbalanced preoccupation with intellectual knowledge. Don't we deep down like to be able to say that we know more than somebody else? This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to as a false view of knowledge. He writes, "There is nothing that is so calculated to lead a man directly to this false knowledge or this false view of knowledge about which the apostle is speaking, as a purely intellectual interest in truth, in which the heart is never engaged at all, and the power of the truth is not felt, indeed in which feeling does not enter at all. The man is merely concerned to absorb knowledge with his mind, and it is precisely the same when the will is not engaged. If the interest does not lead to any action, or move the will, it is equally bad. If you isolate the intellect and leave out the heart and the will, it is certain that you will end in this position of having a false view of knowledge." Is that not a real temptation for those of us who value knowledge? Is it not a real temptation for those who are intellectually gifted, who have great intellectual ability? Is this not a threat or a temptation? Is it not a temptation simply to acquire knowledge about God rather than knowledge of Him? Is it not a temptation to store up knowledge without being impacted by it? It is indeed a great temptation. It's very true that knowledge is necessary, but it isn't sufficient. And if sought as an end in itself, it only produces pride. This is why the Puritans emphasized the importance of meditation. They wanted to guard against this temptation that is embedded deep in our hearts. Thomas Manton writes, "The end of study is information, and the end of meditation is practice or a work upon the affections. Study is like a winter sun that shines but does not warm. Study is like a winter sun that shines but does not warm. But meditation is like blowing up the fire, where we do not mind the blaze but the heat." So if knowledge becomes an end in itself, if it becomes a purely intellectual and theoretical endeavor, if it is not accompanied by love, if it is not felt, one might say, or at least Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would do so, it only produces pride. It only puffs up, as it says in our text. That word means to blow, to fill with wind, to inflate. To inflate. It produces a big head. A head that is puffed up by the mind of the flesh. I remember back in seminary, the first thing that one Greek professor had his students memorize was a quote from Socrates. Interestingly enough, henoida hati udenoida. The one thing I know is that I know nothing. Right? That's the first thing that the students were required to learn, and it's a helpful thing to learn, especially in an intellectual environment. Now, you wouldn't think that our knowledge of God would inflate us with pride, would you? You would think that it would humble us. Wouldn't you think that our knowledge of the holy, infinite, incomprehensible God would cause us to become keenly aware of our own finite limitations, of our own sinful inclinations? Martin Lloyd-Jones again puts it like this: the moment one realizes the endlessness, the vastness of the knowledge, he is bound to realize that he is but a pygmy, a mere beginner, a little child paddling at the edge of the ocean. Right? Has no idea of the depths of that ocean. He's just playing in the surf. Oh, the unfathomable depths of the infinite Almighty God. Oh, the unsearchable riches of his everlasting being. Let us never succumb to the temptation of intellectual pride. Let us never isolate our knowledge of God from love. Let us meditate upon this knowledge until it is felt. Let us never seek knowledge as an end in itself, as a purely intellectual or theoretical endeavor. For intellectual knowledge about God without love produces pride. It only puffs up. It only inflates. Let us instead meditate upon this knowledge of God until our hearts are warmed by the light of his Son. Let us meditate upon the one and only God who has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a truth the depths of which we could never fathom. Let us meditate upon the Father who created all things through his Son for his own glory, who spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. Let us meditate upon the Son through whom sinners such as ourselves are reconciled to God. And let us meditate upon the Holy Spirit who applies this glorious redemption to those who are known by God. And indeed, may the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to our rock and our Redeemer. Yes. Has your knowledge of God found its way from your head to your heart? Has it found its way from your heart to your will? Can you give thanks to God this morning that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed? Now that brings us here to our second point this morning. True knowledge of God produces love. True knowledge of God produces love. Notice what it says in verses 1 through 2 of our text. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know, as he ought to know. In other words, the true knowledge of God doesn't produce pride. It doesn't puff up. It produces love. And that means that without love, there simply isn't true knowledge of God. If your knowledge is only producing pride and puffing up, and you imagine that you actually know something with all of this knowledge that you're storing up, then you do not yet know as you ought to know. Because if you knew as you ought to know, then you would be building others up in love. Right? That is the implication of what the apostle has written. That would be the outcome of our true knowledge. So is your true knowledge of God producing love? That's the question that this text posits to us. Is it producing a greater desire to build others up, or is it only building you up? Right? Knowledge only builds us up. But it's when it penetrates the heart that it pours out to others. Listen to the word of God in 1 John 4, verse 8, from the text Brother Troy read to us this morning. The Spirit says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone who does not love does not know God. We do not yet know as we ought to know, because God is love. Is it really possible to say that we know God if that knowledge isn't producing love? Has our heart really been penetrated and permeated by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Should not our knowledge of God fill our hearts with love? Should it not fill our hearts with love for the Father? Should it not fill our hearts with love for others, even as he has loved us? Richard Baxter writes, all our knowledge of God himself is given us to kindle in us the love of God. It is the bellows to blow up this holy fire. Right? Knowledge isn't a bellow to blow up our head, right? It's a bellow to blow up this holy fire of love for God. If it do not this, says Baxter, it is unsound and dead. Again, Thomas Manton writes, God never intended a religion to sharpen men's wits, but to draw their hearts to himself. Did not God reveal himself to us in the person of the Son to save us from sin and to draw our hearts to himself? Did he not reveal himself to us so that we might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? Should not our knowledge of God in Christ produce love rather than pride? How can our knowledge of God in Christ produce pride in our hearts? Does it not set forth Christ as a sacrifice for miserable, ruined sinners? Does it not humble us in our sins? Does it not say that we deserve eternal torment in hell? We deserve to be separated from God's love forever. Does it not say that we have failed, and we do fail every day, to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's holy law? Does it not say that such a horrifying offense against the infinite majesty of the thrice holy God deserves a just punishment? Is this the God of whom true knowledge produces pride? How did the prophet Isaiah respond to this God in the light of true knowledge? After the seraphim called out and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you remember how the prophet Isaiah responded? He didn't respond by becoming puffed up, did he? He said, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What happens after Isaiah acknowledges his guilt before God? What happens after he is humbled in the light of his sin? God sends forth one of those holy seraphim, holding a burning coal in his hand that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he flies over to Isaiah's unclean lips and he touches them. Then he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This burning coal from the altar has touched your unclean lips and made them clean. Your guilt has been taken away, your sin atoned for. Is this not the very same knowledge of God revealed in Christ? The holiness of God should make us feel unworthy and unclean. It should make us feel undone. And his holiness is revealed to us and made known to us through his law, through the perfection of what his righteous character requires. But then God comes to us in the blessed gospel, and he says, "The sacrifice of Christ has atoned for your sins, which you could never accomplish on your own on account of your sin nature that you inherited from Adam. I have accomplished for you in Jesus Christ. Your guilt is taken away." Is this not the gospel that God continues to proclaim to us even today? The gospel that calls sinners to repent. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Christ Jesus and your guilt is taken away. For God's wrath was satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ, and your sin is atoned for. Have you received this true knowledge of God in Christ through the gospel? Oh, that we would love God more in the light of this gospel knowledge. Oh, that his Spirit would quicken our hearts to love him more. Are you not often grieved by your lack of love for God? Yes. I know that I am. Are you not often grieved that your knowledge of this glorious gospel of grace doesn't produce more love within your hearts? Is not this God of this gospel worthy of limitless love? Is he not worthy of pure and devoted and holy and boundless love? And yet our hearts are often indifferent. Richard Baxter writes, "Oh, happy exchange! Did I part with all the pleasures of the world for one flame, one spark more of the love of God? I hate not myself for my ignorance in the common arts and sciences, but my God knoweth that I even abhor and loathe myself because I love and delight in him no more. Oh, what a hell is this dead and unaffected heart! Oh, what a foretaste of heaven it would be, could I but feel the fervors of divine love. Well, may that be called the first fruits of heaven and the divine nature and life, which so uniteth souls to God and causeth them to live in the pleasures of his goodness." Oh, that this knowledge of God in Christ wouldn't be only intellectual. That we would never simply be content to know about God, but that we would strive by meditating upon this truth to know him. That we would strive to know him as he has revealed his grace in his Son. That we would strive to love him. That we would strive to love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Is not that the end of all of our instruction? Is not that the aim of our charge? In 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Right? That means that rather than puffing up with pride, it builds others up in love. Indeed, the true knowledge of God produces love. Charles Hodge writes, "Love does not terminate on itself, as knowledge does, but goes out of itself and seeks its happiness in another and lives and acts for others. It is, therefore, something incomparably higher than knowledge when the two are separated and distinguished." It requires knowledge, but nevertheless, when the two are separated and distinguished, it is something that is incomparably higher. If our knowledge of God and Christ isn't producing love, then we have to wonder whether it's simply unsound and dead. We have to examine our hearts and question whether we've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. For true knowledge to a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith should certainly issue in love. And that brings us here to our third and final point this morning. True knowledge of God, which produces love, is evidence of being known by God. It's evidence of being known by God. Notice what it says in verse 3. "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." It's one thing to know about someone, isn't it? But it's a very different thing to be known by him. I could read about some president and study his life. I could learn every single public fact there is to know about him. But if I ever met him, he wouldn't know me from Adam. And that's because I am not known by him. But for the one who loves God, he is known by God. God knows him from Adam because he knows him in Christ. He knew him before the foundation of the world when he chose him. When he chose to set his electing love upon him, he knew him, and he knows him still. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. That also means that if anyone is not known by God, he does not love God. And if he doesn't love God, he certainly won't love others. In other words, our love of God ultimately flows not from our knowledge of God, but from his knowing us, which certainly isn't conducive to puffed up pride. Allow me to put it differently. It isn't that we're known by God because of our love. It isn't that we are known by God because of our knowledge. It isn't that we're known by God because of our works. These things haven't earned recognition from God. We know and love and work because we're known by God. Thomas Manton writes, "First he knoweth us, and then we know him. For divine illumination or saving knowledge is the fruit of his love to the elect. They are chosen by God, therefore taught of God, and he giveth us grace to know, acknowledge, and love him." How is it possible for such true knowledge of God to produce pride? Is not this knowledge itself a result of God's knowing us? Is not our love of God and indeed our love of others only evidence of being known and loved by God? of being delivered from the bondage of our sin and born again by the Spirit to love God and serve Him. It isn't because of what we've known or loved or done. It's often the case that people seek to be recognized by others, is it not? Many who possess knowledge want to be recognized for it. Our prideful hearts long to be acknowledged for our accomplishments. But what about the man who is known by God? It flips this kind of thinking on its head. A.T. Robertson writes, "He has the highest recognition of all in being known by God, and is not eager to show off in order to gain the recognition of men." So far from producing pride, being known by God diminishes it. In other words, the reason we love God and seek to build others up isn't because we're seeking to earn God's recognition. It isn't because we're attempting to earn His favor. It's because He already knows us by His grace. He gives us grace to know and love Him. We know and love Him because He first knew and loved us. Is that not wonderfully humbling knowledge? Are the doctrines of grace not wonderfully humbling truth? Are they not God-glorifying truth? Maybe someone might be concerned that such knowledge is only going to produce indifference and apathy. For instance, if we're already objects of God's grace and favor, then there's no incentive to love and know Him more. There's no incentive to desire His favor. This is the Roman Catholic kind of thinking. While it's certainly true that being known by God removes the desire to gain recognition from men, it doesn't produce indifference with regard to God. It doesn't produce apathy with regard to God. Instead, it stirs up our hearts. It inflames our hearts to love God and others and to seek to know Him more. It draws our heart to Him. Let me give you an illustration of this from Scripture. Go ahead and turn with me for a moment to Exodus chapter 33. Verses 12 through 13. Exodus 33, verses 12 through 13. The Holy Spirit says, "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight.'" Isn't that a wonderful gospel truth? If you love God, He knows you. He knows you by name, and you've found favor in His sight. And if you've found favor in His sight, if you've received saving knowledge of His grace in Jesus Christ, then you should be saying, "Please, show me now your ways that I may know you in order that I may find favor in your sight." It's the grace of God that draws our hearts to Him. It's an understanding that He accepts us solely for the sake of Christ. Even in the light of our failures, even in the light of our pride, even in the light of our shortcomings, He accepts us for the sake of His Son, who has purchased a complete and entire redemption. He receives us and embraces us because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. So then let us long in the light of this holy gospel to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It is the nature of true knowledge that Paul perceived to be at the heart of this problem in Corinth. They were being puffed up by pride and not considering their brothers and sisters in Christ, and indeed causing them to stumble on account of their own self-centeredness. For indeed, intellectual knowledge about God without love produces pride. These individuals in Corinth were being puffed up with pride, with a pride that isn't concerned about building others up. It's inclined toward tearing others down and causing them to stumble. But that true knowledge, that kind of knowledge isn't true knowledge of God at all. True knowledge of God produces love. It produces love. It produces a love of God in the light of the holy gospel, in the light of knowing that we've been received by God solely on account of his grace. It produces love for others because we long to obey our Heavenly Father, who commands us to love one another, even as he has loved us, selflessly, sacrificially. For anyone who does not love does not know this God of the gospel, because God is love. That individual may think that he knows something, but he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. He may have a lot of facts stored up in his head, but he's missing the point, and he's still a pygmy playing in the surf, not quite yet fathoming the depths of this glorious God. To know as you ought to know is to be known by God. For true knowledge of God, which produces love, is evidence of being known by him. God doesn't know us because we love and know him. We love and know him because he first knew and loved us, and he has bestowed his grace upon us, and he has given us life everlasting through Jesus Christ, his Son. Our saving knowledge is only the fruit of his electing love, and our love of God and our love of others is only the fruit of being chosen and known by God. It is God alone who gives us grace to know and love him, and this is indeed humbling knowledge. It's knowledge that glorifies God and should fill our hearts with love and adoration and praise and joy. So let us bow our hearts before our loving and holy God, acknowledging and confessing our pride and lack of love insofar as it pertains to us, trusting in the blood of Christ and the blessed gospel for forgiveness, and while always longing to know God more, let us not forget the nature of true knowledge. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we acknowledge that we fall far short of your glory. Oh God, our hearts often feel barren, and we need the quickening power of your Holy Spirit to kindle anew a love in our hearts that would seek to serve you, that would seek to pour ourselves out in the service of others. Oh God, may this knowledge that you have revealed to us in your Son fill our hearts with such love as we meditate upon it, that it would spur us to action. Help us to never isolate our mind from our heart and our will. Help us to receive the gospel as a whole man who has been purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you alone would receive all of the glory, honor, and praise. We are desperately dependent upon you to accomplish these things. But indeed, help us to work at our salvation with fear and trembling. For you are the one working in us, both to will and to work according to your good pleasure. Oh, grant us the grace required to obey these commands you have given to us. And may your name be honored and glorified through it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.